another Herod and another tyrant. You know your New Testament history, and you know that this isn't the first member of this clan who has acted in a tyrannous manner towards the church and towards the people of God. The first Herod was Herod the Great, the patriarch of the dynasty, and he was named King of Judea by the Roman Senate, but it was a title that he had to go and win by force, and he did. And he won that title. He won his throne around 37 BC, and he began to reign at that time over the region that we think of as the Holy Land, and he devoted himself to grand construction projects, for which he is most famous today, and to holding on to his throne and doing whatever it took to secure his power. And as many tyrants are, Herod the Great, the patriarch, was apparently an insecure man and at times even driven to madness and perhaps paranoid. And he had the high priest that he himself appointed drowned at one point, and he banished and even executed his own wives and some of his children. And of course, perhaps most famously, he had the infants in Bethlehem slaughtered when he heard that the Messiah had been born in his attempt to try to kill the promised one before he hardly even had a chance to live. Herod the Great, such was his tyranny. And after his death, Rome divided his vassal kingdom among several of his surviving children, and we come to Herod Antipas. He's the one who married his brother's wife and had John the Baptist beheaded at his wife's instigation to please his dancing stepdaughter. And at one point, he may have wanted to kill Jesus himself. That was at least the report that found its way back to Jesus. But when that fox, as Jesus called him, had his chance on the night that Jesus was tried, he turned him back over to Pilate to be crucified. Another Herod, another tyrant. And now in our text today, this time we see it's Herod Agrippa's turn, the grandson of Herod the Great. And through scheming and backstabbing, he came to reign over a territory, a domain that was as large almost as the first. He was personal friends with Caligula and Claudius, and he wasn't above using his connections back in Rome to overthrow his rivals, even his own family members, to seize their territory and add it to his own. These were brutal men who did not hesitate to betray or even kill whoever they thought killing would help them to seize and to hold power, even members of their own family, their own household, and certainly including the people of God whenever it seemed to come to it. They will do whatever it takes, and they can be counted on to do just that. That may be one of the reasons why Rome put up with them and even seemed to favor them for as long as they did. They were willing to do whatever it took to serve Rome's interests. And there are people like this about today. People like this often rise, it seems, to the very top of whatever their domain is. Maybe they command cartels or run gangs or rule mobs, or maybe they preside over political parties, or they become captains of industry or finance or whatever their realm of business may be, and even apparently leaders of nations like Agrippa. They're ambitious people who are willing to do whatever it takes, and they will try to take the world by force. That's what the ambitious do. They try to take the world by force, and they will use whoever's convenient to them to do so, greedily exploiting religion when convenient, and then brutally turning on the religious whenever it seems expedient to them. They care nothing for people. They do not fear God. They are like so many little Satans running about in the world. And of course, anyone who knows their own heart knows there's a bit of this kind of tyrant in each one of us. That's what sin has done to humanity. That is what sin has done to us. And that's what sin is continuing to do in us when left unchecked, and why we must be putting it to death daily. Another Herod, another tyrant. Agrippa the Great, they called him. Some ways, he's the leading character in this chapter. The chapter opens with a report of him laying violent hands upon the people of God among certain Jews. He's trying to vex the church through these actions in some way. And the chapter goes on, and eventually it concludes, or close to the conclusion at least, more or less the conclusion, tells of what becomes of Herod at the end of all this. He is the central character from a human perspective in many ways. He's the tyrant. Luke gives us no reason why Agrippa began to persecute the church. It's interesting. There's not any kind of occasion. Usually when we see persecution arise, we can point to something. And from a standpoint of worldly wisdom, we can kind of see the logic of it and where it's coming from. And we might think it's severely misguided, of course, but we can at least understand how people got to this point. We're given nothing of the sort when it comes to Herod Agrippa and his putting James to death by the sword. We are told that when he saw that the Jews liked what he did to James, that he decided to do more. But we don't know why he took James and put him to death. Maybe Luke himself didn't know. And that's the way it often is under tyrants. That's the way it often is under the Agrippas of the world. The tyrant does whatever he or she wants for often unknown or inscrutable reasons. And the people are left guessing and speculating and fearing. And sometimes it's even calculated to leave the people guessing and fearing. There's a card game that we sometimes see children play in our own culture, our own country here. And it's called Mao, named after Chairman Mao. And I don't know if you're familiar with this game at all, but in this game, only the dealer knows the rules of the game. And everyone else has to sort of figure the game out as they play along, and they're either punished or rewarded for what they do. And they have no idea why they're being punished or rewarded. But as they are one or the other, they have to try to figure out the rules of the game. And it's a frustrating game for everyone who plays it, except, of course, for the dealer, who alone knows what's going on and sits secure, quietly dealing out cards and dealing out punishments and rewards and laughing at the rest as though it's some kind of practical joke. But you know, living under Agrippa is no laughing matter, is it? Certainly not for James, certainly not for Peter, not for the church that's gathered together in this house praying through the night, worried about what's to become of another apostle. But to Herod, and to the Herods of the world, we sometimes are the sport, their sport. And when Agrippa sees that some of the Jewish people were pleased by what he did to James, never mind that he might turn around and do the same or similar things to them on a whim, he decides to go after Peter as well and make a spectacle of him in a show trial whose conclusion, of course, is already determined. He's no doubt going to kill Peter too, if he can. Great sport this, isn't it? Winning fleeting political favor by locking up and killing Christians. And I think we need to feel the weight of this that Luke is setting before us here in this chapter. Consider James's case just a little bit more closely. This is James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples of the Lord, and one of the first called by Jesus to follow him, and one of the three that Jesus chose to go with him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration to witness the Transfiguration and the meeting with Moses and Elijah. He is an apostle of Christ. He had spent 3 intense years with Jesus, living with him and learning from him and being prepared and groomed, it seemed, for a great ministry. And now, suddenly, unexpectedly, in a moment, out of nowhere, it seems to us in the narrative, just 10 years, perhaps at most, into his life's work, he's snatched up and killed with a sword for no apparent reason. And it's the end of it. Our lives, brothers and sisters, can be so very short. Our work is so brief in this world. Think about it. Stephen has already been stoned. Now James is being put to death with a sword. Peter is now under arrest. Before 20 years is out from this moment, Paul is going to be martyred in Rome. And all of his missionary work, for which he's so famous to us, takes place in that brief time, as well as much of the writing of the New Testament. Our lives are brief, it's short, and now it's come upon James. He's been put to death with the sword, and the word of Christ to him while Christ was walking the earth and ministering to him and preparing him for his work and his mission and his ministry has become fulfilled. You will indeed, Jesus told him, drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And now that Agrippa has started killing saints, he quickly follows up by arresting Peter. In order, it's clear, to kill him too. And the question here, and it's driving the large part of this narrative, this chapter, is what can the faithful do? How can they stop Peter from being martyred just like James? How can they stand before such tyranny? How can the church, harassed and impoverished, persecuted and politically powerless, how can they resist this kind of brutality? How can the work of the mission advance in the face of this? And the answer is right here in front of us. Luke puts it in front of us and he draws us to it. But constant prayer was offered to God for him. Prayer without ceasing was being made on his behalf. Earnest prayer was being made to God for Peter. What can the church do? The church can do what no one else can do. We can call on the living God. In the name of the ascended Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords, tyrants included, we can pray. And so the church did pray. They did not go out and march in the streets. They did not call for protest or boycotts. They did not organize politically. No, the church prayed earnestly, constantly, without ceasing, to God for Peter. And right here is sound instruction to us to resist the temptation that for some is so strong, which is to meet the Agrippas of the world on their own terms, to try and outsmart the foxes and overpower the bears. Or for others, perhaps, who despair of being able to do that, to sink into despair as though there is no God to call on and that we have no hope of deliverance from our risen and reigning Savior. And all that is faithlessness. Not perhaps for someone who is in a position of civil authority, who has been entrusted into their care the power of the sword and to protect the people from oppression and injustice and so forth. They may be called upon to some sort of political action at times such as this. But for us, who are not in public positions of civil authority, who do not possess the power of the sword, and even more to the point, for the church is the church, the church is the kingdom of God on earth, to resist the tyrant on the world's terms, to take up his instruments and devices rather than the word of God and prayer. Well, that is what people do who cannot pray, isn't it? Or who do not know the power of our God, or find it impossible to trust that he might be for us in Jesus Christ. But our God, brothers and sisters, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Certainly, apparently, in this passage, it seems above what even the church gathered in this house praying for Peter had dared to think, even though they were praying without ceasing for him. A favorable outcome to the trial in the morning, maybe that was in their mind, I don't know. Some sort of change of heart in Agrippa, maybe, possibly, a change in political circumstances that makes him want to release rather than kill. I don't know. We could speculate. It's not really fruitful to do so. But Peter released from prison in the middle of the night and standing at the door of the gates to the household knocking, to their mind, he's more likely dead already. And that's how they reason. And that's what they say to and indicate to Rhoda. Though these faithful ones were gathered through the night, praying and interceding without ceasing, they disbelieved Rhoda when she told him that he was at the gate. And even poor Rhoda is overwhelmed with gladness and leaves Peter standing in the street knocking. It's kind of a humorous moment, but right there it is. And Peter's persistent knocking out at the gate of the entryway into the home, proof that our God hears the prayers of his people and answers the prayers of those who belong to Christ, and sometimes in surprising ways, ways that go beyond what we dare to think or imagine. He is not limited by our imagination or the weakness of our faith. No, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And this is why we pray, isn't it? And this is why the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working in the world. Listen to Psalm 113 for a moment, verses 4 through 9, the Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. Praise the Lord. This is why we pray. And again, in Psalm 146, we read this. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. He could be writing of Agrippa. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. And so he does. He hears the earnest prayers of his faithful ones. And he does not forget or forsake his people, but he sends an angel to deliver Peter from his chains and to walk him out of the prison and to escort him through the city streets until he began to get into the city and to set him on his way. And no tyrant in heaven or on earth can stop this. No matter how many squads of soldiers are at their command or posted by Peter's side here at the gates of the prison, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. He spoke creation into existence, the psalmist tells us. He raised Jesus Christ, the one crucified for us and for our salvation, from the dead on the third day. And He keeps truth or faith forever, doing everything He has promised, just as He has promised to do us and do it. And now all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our ascended Savior. And that's the perspective that Luke is writing from here, and He will build His church on earth, and nothing can frustrate Him or stand in His way or resist this work. So pray to Him. That's the first lesson here. Pray earnestly to Him and do not be afraid. Remember who you are praying to. Remember what He is able and willing to do for His own. Meditate on His great and precious promises, promise that He has made to you, whom He has bought with His own blood and keeps through faith by the indwelling Spirit. You are His, and He is yours. And He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the holy and the just judge of all His enemies and ours, the eternal Savior of all His people. Pray to Him. That is the first lesson, but there is a second lesson here that I want to draw our attention to as we move to the conclusion. Those who know God pray. Those who know God know His great power towards us and know something of His great power towards us in Jesus Christ and something of how much that we are loved by Him in Christ. And people who have this faith, have this knowledge, they pray. Calvin said that's the chief work of faith, is to pray. And so we need to be people of prayer, but as we are people of prayer, we will also be people who have the strength or the power to be meek in the face of tyranny. And that's crucial here. The meekness that we see among the prayerful. The ambitious will try to take the world by force, and they do not refrain from laying violent hands on whoever stands in their way. And that's how they try to get things done in the world. But violent hands, brothers and sisters, and all the faults and the acts that give rise to them and that attend that and go along with that are the hands and deeds of selfish ambition and the pride and the vanity of life, which is just as dead and as rotten as Agrippa the Great himself is, ready to be eaten with worms the very moment that they seem so splendorous to us. But those who trust in God, those who pray, those who do not insist on their own way and do not resort to their own power and strength, but entrust themselves to the God who cares for them, and can do far more than you or I think or ask of him. They find strength to be meek as their Savior was before Pontius Pilate and his crucifiers, as meek as Stephen was before his stoners, and as James is before those who put him to death with the sword, and as meek as Peter is here in prison, waiting patiently, either to be delivered through death like James was, or even perhaps from death, as he in fact was. Strength to be meek, knowing the benediction of our Lord that the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's how the chapter ends, more or less. As the haughty Agrippa the Great is struck down and eaten by worms, Peter walks out of the prison, a free man, and goes on into the world preaching Christ. Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, quietly return to Antioch and will soon head out on their mission to the Gentiles throughout the as they start heading out into Asia Minor and towards Greece and eventually Rome and so on. And the Word of God continues to grow and to multiply in the world and keeps on, even as Herod's kingdom has been lost to him through death forever. And no king can stand before this work. No tyrant can frustrate this work of our risen and ascended Lord. He is building his church, and he will see it through to the end, and nothing can stop or prevent him from doing it. And don't overlook James. He's absent from the end of the chapter. He's absent from the rest of Acts. He's absent from the rest of the story, we might say. But the reason why he's absent is because he's absent from the body. But we know full well that those who die in Christ, though they are absent from the body for a time, are present with Christ, the ascended Lord in glory, already having entered in to the fullness of joy. The meek shall inherit the earth. That is the promise of God to us. And that is what we see happening among the people who devote themselves to prayer in the face of tyranny and brutality in this world. Brothers and sisters, our God is in the heavens. And more to the point of Acts, Jesus Christ reigns over all things, ordering them to the saving good of his people. That is our faith. That is our hope. That is why we pray. And it is the source of all of our godly strength. So take courage and pray. Pray earnestly and without ceasing to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think.